Before we turn to our scripture text, I'd like to briefly read a short New Testament reading from the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, passage that will have some bearing on our scripture text from Lamentations. But let's read John 14, verses 15 through 26 as we begin. John 14, beginning at verse 15, and let's hear the word of our Savior. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We'll end our reading in the Gospel there. Let's turn now together to Lamentations chapter 1. And in Lamentations 1, we'll read verses 12 through 18. So again, let's hear the word of God together. Lamentations 1, 12 through 18. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength to fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. And we'll end our reading there at verse 18. Well, we visited the previous verses of Lamentations chapter 1, and these verses obviously and clearly continue on with the poetic description of the destruction of Jerusalem and the chastisement of God that the city felt in 586 BC. But what's different and noticeable about these verses in the flow of chapter 1 is that now there's a very obvious shift to the first-person voice as the city herself is now personified in the words of the prophet. And so Jerusalem herself, now personified as this destitute woman, she now articulates the inspired interpretation of her own calamity and teaches us what you and I are supposed to learn from her chastisement for her sin. And these verses contain a very powerful and very timely lesson for us as we come to the Lord's table, particularly on two main points that we'll briefly focus on this afternoon. And the first point is that in these verses, we get a very clear view of what godly sorrow over sin looks like. We also get a view of how painful that godly sorrow can be, but we also see how necessary it is in the life of faith. And so the first point is about godly sorrow over sin. But the second point is how our gracious God provides us comfort through the Holy Spirit when we do have godly sorrow over sin that leads us to genuine repentance. And so in order to capture these two brief points, I have entitled this sermon, Sorrow and Comfort. Well, our first point then, what is godly sorrow for sin that leads to genuine repentance? And how do we see it displayed in these verses in particular? Well, first let's notice that our scripture reading here, that is verses 12 through 18, form a pretty distinct literary unit that begins and ends with a call to look upon and to consider the sorrow of Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. And then again in verse 18, the same thing. Hear now, all people, and behold my sorrow. Now, this call to behold and to see the sorrow of Jerusalem indicates that there is a lesson to be learned here, right? That God has made the sorrow of Jerusalem a very teachable moment for everyone who sees it. Now, this is reinforced also, I think, by the beginning of verse 12, the very first line of verse 12, which is notoriously hard to translate. The New King James Version poses it this way as a rhetorical question: is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? However, there are other versions that do it a different way, and I would also suggest a different reading of this rhetorical question. The word for nothing in Hebrew is not in the text. Rather, we just find the negative particle, not. I would translate it, is it not for you, all who pass by, to see? Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Is it not for you, all who pass by, to behold and to see the sorrow that God is putting on display? The point being here that the sorrow of Jerusalem is being displayed by God to be seen, to be understood, to be learned from. The sorrow of Jerusalem is being put on display not just to hypothetical travelers who may have been passing by the smoking ruins of the city, but to anyone and everyone who reads this book. In fact, to all of us here this morning, you and I are those passers-by. You are the ones now passing by and seeing the sorrow of Jerusalem, which is now intentionally being displayed by the Lord. Is it not for you? It is for you to see and for you to learn from. Now, the rhetorical question is there any sorrow like my sorrow? It points to the fact that the sorrow that is on display here in this book and poetically described by the prophet is remarkable, and it is incomparable. It's not the average kind of sorrow you might see in the world, but it's unique. It's really something to behold. The answer to the question, is there any sorrow like this sorrow? Well, what makes it so unique and incomparable? Why is there no other sorrow comparable to this? It is because the sorrow described here in Lamentations chapter 1 is the godly sorrow of an enlightened conscience under the guilt of known sin, acknowledging that God is righteous and his wrath is deserved. And that indeed is remarkable. Let's look at the elements of godly sorrow over sin that we find in Lamentations chapter 1. First of all, there is the acknowledgement of sin, the confession of it. And certainly we find that in our passage here today, verse 14. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands. Certainly verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. And we'll see that pockmark all throughout this chapter in this book, that confession of sin. And that's the first element of godly sorrow over sin. There's no excuses. There's no polite euphemisms for what sin is. Sin is called sin and rebellion. Secondly, there is the acknowledgement that God is righteous. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. But thirdly, finally, the conviction of sin and the effect of it on the mind and on the conscience is described powerfully by this chapter. It's described as being like fire in the bones in verse 13. It's described like being a yoke upon the neck in verse 14. You see, that conviction of conscience that accompanies sorrow over sin is like a weight and a discomfort that unsettles the soul, and that comes from the Lord himself. Now, this heavy sorrow and this godly conviction over sin is described in very similar terms and in much the same way in Psalm 32, which we'll sing right after the sermon. In Psalm 32, the psalmist says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What the psalmist describes in that very famous psalm, what he describes as his bones growing old, his vitality being dried up, is the very same thing that Lamentations describes as fire in the bones or a yoke upon the neck. What is being described is the godly sorrow of the enlightened conscience over the guilt of known sin in the face of a holy God. And there is no sorrow like that sorrow, as Lamentations says. It is a sorrow to behold and see, because this is not the sorrow of the world. This is sorrow that produces repentance unto life. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." This is what Lamentations describes. The godly sorrow over sin that produces repentance. Repentance being a true turning away from that sin and a turning to the Lord. A repentance that leads to salvation. And this sorrow can be genuine and weighty. It can be like a fire in the bones or a yoke upon the neck. But as the apostle says, it is not to be regretted. It leads to repentance, and it leads to salvation. That is why we are called to behold and see. All you who pass by today, is it not for you to behold and see if there is any sorrow like this, any sorrow for sin like this in your own life? You see, repentance unto life is not a casual transaction. Godly sorrow coming from genuine conviction is part of true repentance leading to salvation. Because once you understand that God is unapproachably holy and that your sin is indescribably filthy in his sight, and it took nothing less than the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ to forgive and atone for your sin and to restore you to God, once you understand that and that nothing is more undeserved than your salvation, then how can you not have some measure of godly sorrow over the sin that still remains in your life? This sorrow is a good thing, the apostle tells us, because it's the only kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, because it shows that you understand what sin really is in the eyes of God and how gracious He truly is to forgive. Now, we have the joy of salvation now, and the apostle calls us to rejoice in the Lord always. But until we are glorified, there will always be a need for godly sorrow leading to repentance in our lives. Now, you can't force this sorrow, and you can't fabricate it either. You have to hate your sin. You have to desire holiness in life. You have to want to be sanctified. You have to desire in your heart to reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to cry out to God to open your eyes to see your own sin for what it truly is. If you do that, then you will know what godly sorrow over sin is. And you'll know that it is good for the soul because it leads you to repentance. And in regards to our besetting sins, and you know those sins, and you know what they are in your life. Those sins that you struggle with on a daily basis. The recurring temptations that you just seem to face week after week and year after year. If anything should give you sorrow in life, it is that. But pour out that sorrow to the Lord. He puts our tears into a bottle, the psalmist says, and He is faithful to give forgiveness and hope where there is true godly sorrow for sin, leading to repentance. And so, real godly sorrow over sin is a good and a necessary thing. And in this fallen world, a fallen world that's full of all kinds of sorrow except godly sorrow, in this fallen world, godly sorrow over sin is something to behold and see, as Lamentation says. But it's more important to have it for yourself in your walk with the Lord. I truly believe that this is one of the divine intentions of this text, for you and I to see and to hear a lamentation of godly sorrow over sin, and by that lamentation to be called to our own self-examination to see whether or not we have, whether or not you have in your heart that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, the Lord's Supper is a time to examine ourselves and a time to have godly sorrow over our sins, over the sin that yet remains in us. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 174, the question is this: what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? And of course, it being the larger catechism, you know, it's a very long answer, a full paragraph at least. But here's part of the answer, part of the duty of those who take the Lord's Supper at the time of its administration. That is, right now, what is your duty as a communicant? And among those duties is this: judging themselves and sorrowing over sin in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. You see, earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ must be accompanied by true sorrow over sin. But only this godly sorrow can lead to the true joy and the true peace of the assurance of salvation. And so the exhortation to you this day from God's Word is to sorrow over your sin. Let it be like fire in your bones, as we've read in our passage today. This is not something to be regretted, for it produces repentance leading to salvation. And let's hear from the lips of the apostle what should be and will be the fruit of true, genuine, godly sorrow over sin. We quoted 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 earlier. Here's the next verse when he talks about their godly sorrowing over sin. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And you see from that passage what godly sorrow over sin should lead to godly zeal in the faith. And that is the fruit of that otherwise very difficult fruit of the Spirit, that godly sorrow over sin, but it should lead us to be even more zealous in our walk with Christ. Now, the second point we'll draw from Lamentations chapter 1 is a focus upon the comfort of the Lord that we may have in godly sorrow over sin. Now, one of the themes of this chapter is the lack of comfort that Judah felt in the midst of her calamity. In the midst of being chastised by God, she felt a lack of comfort. And in no less than five verses, that's mentioned in chapter 1. Look at verse 2, for instance. Verse 2 says, "She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her." Verse 9 says, "She had no comforter." Verse 16 says, my eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me." Verse 17 says, "Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her." Verse 21, "They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me." Five times the comfortlessness of Judah is pointed out and brought out. Now, something more is being said than the fact that Judah had no comfort. It is also said in this passage that she did not have the comforter who has the power to restore life, specifically verse 16. "For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me." Now, the reference there is undoubtedly to the Holy Spirit, and there is a specific way that we can see this. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it is the Bible that the apostles used and quoted, and the early church used and quoted. In that Bible, verb to comfort, the Greek verb to comfort, is parakaleo, and it's used repeatedly throughout this chapter. And the Greek noun for comforter is the noun that you have probably heard before, paraclete, that is, the comforter. And that is the word that's used in verse 16, "because the paraclete who should restore my life is far from me." Now, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the paraclete, the comforter, he is using known language. He is using a title of the Holy Spirit that was known in part from Lamentations chapter 1. Now, it's interesting, too, that in Hebrew, the word or the verb to comfort is nacham, and the noun comforter is menachem, and that's probably a name you've heard before. Jewish people still name their children menachem. It means the comforter or comforter. And in Hebrew versions of the New Testament, actually, the title comforter in John 14 consistently appears as Menachem. So the Menachem or the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. And Lamentations chapter 1 verse 16 says that he is not only a comforter, but he has the divine power to restore life. You look at verse 16, it's very specific, the comforter, and it's not simply some human comforter that they're missing. It's one who has the power to restore life. But that comforter is missing. Now, the point of this chapter is that that comforter, that helper, wasn't there when Jerusalem needed him. The Holy Spirit had withdrawn himself in that moment. In fact, Lamentations chapter 1, with its repeated emphasis on the lack of comfort and how the comforter is absent, Lamentations chapter 1 is like God's people crying out to God to send the comforter. to provide comfort to his people at that time. But this cry for comfort in Lamentations does at least certainly anticipate the new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit, whom God promised, or whom Christ promised in John 14, and whom the Father sent. Now, believers in the Old Testament certainly experienced the saving work of the Holy Spirit, and they called upon the Holy Spirit by his name. Even here in Lamentations 1, we see that. And Pastor Bradley, even this morning in the sermon, was talking about how Abraham had the experience of the Holy Spirit's influence and the fruit of it in his life. But as Jesus promised, one of the heightened blessings of the new covenant is a greater awareness and a greater experience of the help and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we do know that the fullness of the Holy Spirit's work was reserved until the ascension of Christ, so that the fullness of the Spirit's work would accompany the going forth of the gospel into the world and empower God's people in the Great Commission. So, as for God's people in the book of Lamentations, they knew the saving and comforting work of the Holy Spirit enough to cry out for him by name. But it is also clear that the Paraclete, the Comforter, had not yet come in full measure. And so that's why we hear this sorrowful cry in Lamentations 1, verse 16, "My eye overflows with water because the Comforter, he who should restore my life, is far from me." Now the point is this: Lamentations does give a wonderful example to us about godly sorrow over sin leading to repentance, but it gives us that example in old covenant terms. Without the full measure of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised and that we have received. Lamentations 1:16 says, "The Comforter is far from me." But John 14, verse 7, Jesus says, "The Comforter will dwell with you and be within you." This is the blessing that we have. The Comforter is now with us and he is within us in full measure, according to the promise of Christ. And what does Jesus say that the Comforter will do for us? Well, in John 14, which we read earlier, he said that the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit would teach us, and he would bring to our remembrance the words of Christ. And a couple chapters later in that same gospel, John 16, he said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and be a guide to us into the truth. We need to realize this, that this is the work of the Comforter that we have now, that Christ has promised and the Father has given. It is for us to believe in and to embrace the work of the Comforter in our lives and to follow that work and to cultivate the fruit of it. This great blessing of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a reality. And so, as I said, it remains to us to look for and to cultivate that grace that Christ promised through the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the conviction of sin, the guidance into the truth, the remembrance of the words of Christ. We should look and pray and labor toward these things in our lives because the Comforter is within us if we are in Christ. But to bring the two points of this sermon together in conclusion, godly sorrow over sin leading to repentance is absolutely essential in the Christian life. But one reason that godly sorrow is such a hard sight to behold in the book of Lamentations is because God's people did not yet have the fullness of the Comforter poured out upon them. Now today, you must have godly sorrow over your sins, leading to repentance and life. But you have the Comforter with you. He will convict you of sin, but he will not leave you in that sorrow. He will direct you into the truth. He will guide your steps, and he will lead you to comfort. The Holy Spirit of God always proves his name to be true. He is called a comforter for a reason. If you sorrow over your sin and truly repent of it, he will comfort you with the grace and the forgiveness of our God. Let's pray.